All right, well, the Lord be with you.
I love it.
Let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you. You have once again gathered us together this night to hear your word, to study it, to read, mark, and inwardly digest it. Open our eyes to see that this very story is our story. One grand story from Genesis to Revelation of your great love for us and the redemption of our bodies and souls in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Be with us this day as we study your word, that we may ever hold fast to Jesus and have life in his name. Amen. Life in his name. That's it. Right? Life in Christ. That is what we are in. And I'm going to pick up in some respects where we left off last time. Again, I know that there is so much going on in our lives. If you missed something, if you want to hear something again, if you know somebody who wanted to be here but couldn't or things like that, all the audio files are online for you. The first four of them are there for you. Go back, take a listen if you'd like. A good refresher for you always. They're there as long as I can ever think of, right? So they're up online. They'll be there for you. I usually get done with this about an hour after I get home and get settled. So after I tuck my kids in and all that good stuff, if you want to hear this again by hopefully 10 p.m., it should be up there for you. But that's how that goes. So we're going to pick up where we left off a little bit. Last time, I do want to do a general sort of review for everything, because last time, let's be honest, it's a little bit like drinking from a fire hose. Trying to do 12 Old Testament key stories that you have heard, haven't heard, or haven't heard in a long time. And to try to connect that, that is like drinking from a fire hose. We're going to kind of boil that down. Don't try to drink from a fire hose, Phyllis. No, it's not good. No, don't do that. We're going to try to boil that down, to distill it down to the one central theme tonight. So we looked at a lot of different things. Hopefully you had a lot of time to look at the different references and the connections. Hopefully you found this very helpful to you. If you did not receive one, let me know and I will get it for you. I've got several of them still here. This was the different handouts of our connections that we have in Old Testament and to the New Testament. All right, I will pass these. I still have plenty. I think I made something like 50 some copies, and there's been 35 who have been here. So you bet. Anybody else that I missed? Oh, sorry. All right, I'm here. Good. All right, very good. So those are some of the connections and some of the stories that we learned. But I want to simply say this, that the key thing about understanding the Old Testament and even the New Testament, if I can sort of boil it down to one simple phrase that we'll keep coming back to, this is sort of the theme of it all. From Genesis 3:15, after the creation of man, after the fall of man into sin, there's this promise. Now, again, if you wanted to impress your friends, you can give them the Latin as you're sitting in D's or Doc's or wherever you're sitting having coffee and say, well, what did you learn about this week? What did you guys study at your church? Well, we study the Proto-Evangelium. And they'll look at you and like, say, what? Yeah, I know. I go to a really good church. No, it's Latin. It's Latin. You guys know prototypes, right? It's usually the first of something. A prototype is the first of something. Evangelium is the Latin word for gospel. And we studied what a gospel is. It's God's message of salvation for you in Jesus Christ. So Genesis 3 is the first time that Jesus is mentioned in the Bible. After the fall into sin, after Adam and Eve stretch out their hand, and she's not named Eve at that time, remember, she's not named Eve till verse 20, but after Adam and the woman stretch out their hand, part of God's cursing of the ground and cursing of the woman happens in this context. He looks at the serpent and he says, cursed are you above all livestock. On your belly you shall crawl all the days of your life. Dust you shall eat. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring. And what's an offspring again? Child. Or children usually is how we use it. Usually we occur offspring in the plural. It can be either one. Between your offspring, in the Hebrew that's plural. So between your children and her children. Then we get this weird thing. He will crush your head. So we go from a children down to a child. The woman is going to give birth to a child. And that child is going to crush the head of the serpent. And that serpent is going to bruise the heel of this child. And so this is the first promise. That even in the face of sin, even in the face of getting kicked out of the land. And the land was what again? The presence of God. That's what this is all about, folks. From Genesis to Revelation, it's all about God's presence. This world asks, where can I find God? Where is God in the midst of suffering? This is our story. The story of God's presence that goes from the back of the Garden of Eden when they were present with God in the cool of the day, and it goes through sin where they lose that presence, but God is not going to abandon them to sin and death. That is not how their story ends. Not in suffering, not in death, not in pain. He gives them a promise. I'm going to send a child, a seed of the woman, to crush the head of the serpent and give you back the land. So Genesis 3 ends with Adam and Eve getting kicked out of the face-to-face visible presence of God. The rest of the Old Testament, this is the phrase that you need. The rest of the Old Testament is like a head looking left and right. Where is this child? Where is this child? Where is this child who's going to crush the head of the serpent and give us back the land? The presence of God. When do we get to be back in God's presence when there is no mourning, no suffering, no illness, no disease, no pain, no death? When is this child going to come? So we looked at Genesis chapter 4. And you can turn there if you want again in Genesis chapter 4. We looked at this as our first up. And we will look a little bit at 5 again once we get to it tonight. But chapter 4. We had a great Hebrew translation from not just Martin Luther, but also others who have gone before him. Verse 1. Now Adam knew his wife Eve. She conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. But you remember how this can be translated. I have gotten a man, the Lord. So what does Eve think about Cain? He's going to be the one. You're right. This is it. This is the child. It's fulfilled. He's born. He's going to crush the head of the serpent. Here we go, baby. We're going back to the promised land. Back to the presence of God. Except, how does Cain do?
Not so good.
He kills his brother, right, in chapter 4 because of an offering. And then we follow Cain's line, his genealogy. And I said to you, we all look at the genealogies like they're the most boring thing in the world. Oh, names. Oh, why the names in the Bible? But hidden in those names are the very history of God's salvation. The promised child. In those names is actually our hope. Well, as it turns out, Cain is not our hope. And his children and his great-grandchild, Lamech, one of the Lamechs, is not the promised child. In fact, he kills a man for sort of bumping into him, for hitting him, for wounding him. And he goes home and brags to his two wives at the end of chapter 4. And he says, if Cain's revenge is seven times over, if he's good for killing a man for the offering and stuff like that, Lamech's revenge is 77 times. You think my grandfather was bad? You ain't seen nothing yet, folks. I mean, this is it. He's bragging. And so chapter 4 ends in this despair and this idea of where is this one who's going to crush the head of the serpent? Because it's not Cain and Abel's dead. We got a big problem. So then at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, here comes this man named
Seth.
And Seth's story in Genesis 5, boy, it begins very familiarly, right? It's very familiar to us. It starts out, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in his own likeness. Male and female, he created them. He blessed man. Boy, haven't I heard that before? That's Genesis 1 and 2 all over again. So is this now a third creation of the world? No, what's happening is we went from focusing on
the general summary in chapter 1, down to the important thing is God's relationship with man and being in his presence. Chapter 3, Adam and Eve fell into sin. They lost the presence of God. Now there is evil, now there is suffering, now there is pain, now there is mourning, now there is death, apart from God's presence. To this hope that God's going to restore his presence. You and I can't do anything. We're not perfect. But you know what God's going to do? He's going to send a child to crush the head of the serpent. Cain isn't it? Abel isn't it? But now in chapter 5, we get this connection back to chapters 1 and 2. It's as if God is saying, not Cain, not Abel, but do you remember what I promised in chapter 3? And do you remember what I did in chapter 1 with the creation of the world? The story continues. And so the words of Genesis 5 mimic the words of chapters 1 and 2 because it's a continuation of that story. Here's what God's going to do about his fallen creation and the loss of his presence. So what's God's going to do? Seth. Now here's where it gets boring for people, right? Here's the list of names. But I told you, hidden in the names is the gem. So we follow Seth, and Seth has a kid and then has other sons and daughters. And we're only following one name at a time. One name at a time through Seth until we get to Lamech. Now this is a different Lamech. This is the second Lamech. This is not Cain's Lamech. This is Seth's Lamech. So there have been two Lamechs now. But Lamech in I'm speaking of a verse here. Lamech in verse 28 fathers a son and he names him Noah. Now look at what is said. Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, what will happen according to this verse? This one. This child is going to bring us relief. What does Lamech think? Years later after Adam, great, 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 great grandson of Adam, what does he think about his son? Same thing that Eve thought. Here he is, the promised child, going to crush Satan's head, and we get to go back to God's presence. We get to go back to the land flowing with milk and honey, no illness, no disease, no evil, no death. I'm ready. Let's go. Except how does Noah do? If you remember the assigned reading, Noah actually gets drunk and lies naked, right? He's a sinner just like you and I. And then he has three sons, and one of them uncovers his father's nakedness, and it's not pretty and it's not good. He's not the promise. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so we continue in Shem's line. And Shem, if you follow Shem's line, which we're not going to do, but in Shem's sort of, in Noah's day, there's a great flood that happens. And you know what happens with the flood? The world's gotten so bad. It's gotten so far from God's presence that the children of Seth, the sons of God, who believe in the one true God, are marrying the daughters of man, Cain's descendants. And guess what they're doing? Forsaking their God and wandering off and doing whatever they want to do. They're actually becoming unbelievers here. And so God is done with this. He's going to wipe them all out. Wait a minute. You're going to judge sin? You're going to wash away all that sin in the flood? But what about Genesis 3:15? What about your promise? Eight people in all. Eight souls in all pass through the waters of the flood. And I'll say it like this, on dry ground. Noah builds an ark. God shuts him in. And after all of the sin is once again washed away, it begins anew with Noah. Eight souls in all. Now, obviously you know that Shem is not the guy. Shem has his own problem. Shem has his own sin. It actually continues then from Seth to Noah. Genesis 5, and I told you verse 28 was the big one here, right? On that. You get through Noah, and then you get all the way up to Noah's descendants, who is known as Abram. Genesis 12. Now, Abraham, get this. Abraham, I don't want to get you too sidetracked, but Abraham is no picnic. All right? If you know the story of Abraham, he is no picnic. Abraham actually, in chapter 12, is where you first kind of encounter him. He's a descendant of Shem. Abraham's father
Terah, according to Joshua 24, verse 1, you don't have to look it up. You can if you want to. But we get a little side comment in Joshua 24, verse 2, that Noah's father, Terah, lived in a foreign land and he worshipped false gods. Abraham didn't grow up believing in the one true God and worshipping him and him alone. God actually calls him out of the idols of his father. He calls him in chapter 12 to follow him. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, if you're kind of tracking with Genesis 12, now the Lord said to Abram, go to your country of your kindred and your father's house to the land. Oh boy, there's our theme again, the land. We're talking about the presence of God and we're talking about the seed here. Go to the land that I'm going to show you. All right, what will happen in this land? Verse 2, I will bless you. I will make you a great nation. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and those who dishonor you, I will curse. And look at this. In you, what will happen in verse 3? All families of the earth will be blessed. This promise continues in Abraham. Abraham receives this promise. All the nations are going to be blessed in you, Abraham. You're going to receive this promise all the way back to Adam. You're going to be a father of many nations, and from you will come this child. Now, if you know the story of Abraham a little bit, Abraham has a wife, Sarai. Sarai, poor Sarai, is barren. She's unable to have children. Think about that. Think about where we're at. You're unable to have children, but you're promised by God, you're going to be the one who is the father of many nations, who's going to bear a child, who's going to crush the head of the serpent. How? My wife can't have children. It's impossible. You know what God's going to do? He's going to open Sarah's womb when she's 99 years old and far beyond childbearing. God's going to remain faithful to the promise that he spoke to Adam. But not before Abraham and Sarai, or Abram and Sarai. He's renamed. He was named here Abram, and she's named Sarai. Later on, when God fulfills the promise, when he opens her womb and gives her son, he gets renamed Abraham, which means the father of nations, and she gets renamed Sarah. So this is in coordination with the promise. But you know what? Sarai, back in chapter 16, gets herself into a mess, and Abram gets himself into a mess. Because in chapter 15, three short chapters later, it's been 10 years, and you know how God has fulfilled this promise to them? He hasn't. They can't have a child. From chapters 12 to 15, it's been 10 years and they can't have a child. Where's this promise? Where's this God who's going to send me a child, who's going to give me the promised seed that's going to crush the head of the serpent and give me the presence of God? Sarah sees this and she says, you know what? I have a solution. Take my servant Hagar. She is my servant. Take her, sleep with her. She'll bear a child, and since she's my servant, that's how God's going to fulfill your promise. You're going to go ahead and have that child through Hagar. Now, this creates a lot of tension, because guess what happens in their marriage? Sarai absolutely despises Hagar from this point forward. So much to the point that she says, I can't even look at you, and I can't look at your son Ishmael. Send him away. Go away. So Abram does. But God says, no, Abram, not through Hagar, through Sarai shall be the promise. And you know what she does? Before God comes back, now having 20 years gone by, she laughs. And that's what Isaac means, laughter. God's really going to grant me a child, she says in verse 8, in chapter 18, after all these years when I am old, well advanced, and the way of women is far beyond me. God's going to do that. She laughs. And you know what? So does Abraham. But God says, I will be back next time this year. He makes an appearance. That's how God works after the fall of the garden. In Genesis up to the middle of Exodus, God only appears to people. He pops up in visions. He pops up as they're standing in the road. He doesn't physically live with them like he did in the Garden of Eden. He's banished them from his presence, but he still continues to appear. For Abram and Sarai, God fulfills that promise, and in chapter 22, chapter 21 and chapter 22, he actually has that child. It gives birth to a son, and he has that child. Now in 22, we got a big problem. One child, Isaac, laughter. God has done a great thing for me. I who can't have children, I'm barren, and besides that, I'm the way of women. The childbearing years are beyond me. God opens my womb. He gives me this one child. And then in the next chapter, he commands that this child, Isaac, be taken up Mount Moriah and slaughtered. Put to death. Now, Abraham knows this. And you know what Abraham does? He gets up early in the morning with his son Isaac. He puts the wood on Isaac's back. Isaac has to carry that up the hill. Now, if you're following your connections with Jesus, between Jesus and Isaac, the first part of this has a whole bunch of connections on it. I know you have one, but let's look at that. It has a whole bunch of connections on it between Isaac and Jesus. Because what I want you to see in here is that this story of the Old Testament, well, we're looking for where is this child? This child has always been promised. And this child has always was always going to be God's only son, Jesus. We were waiting for him the whole time. So when you get into stories of Isaac, you're going to see similarities between Isaac and guess who? Jesus. Isaac, the only son, straps wood on his back, forced to carry it up his hill where he's going to be sacrificed and put to death. Jesus, the only begotten son of God, has a wooden cross strapped to his back, forced to march up a hill where he's going to be sacrificed and put to death. Where have I heard this before? God's going to take what his work in the Old Testament that literally happened. Like if I had a time machine, I could go back there and see Isaac and I could go back there and see Abraham. He's going to take that though and do it something on a much larger scale that mimics what he did in the Old Testament. What we call this is a type. A foreshadow. Isaac is a type of Jesus in a way. Jesus is going to be the greater fulfillment of that. But in Isaac, we can see a son strapped with wood on his back, carrying it up the hill for sacrifice. That sounds a lot like the Jesus that I read about in the whole gospel narrative. Well, wouldn't you know it, Abraham asks a question. Or actually, Isaac asks a question of Abraham. Father, where is the lamb for sacrifice? And Abraham looks at Isaac and he says, God will provide a lamb for himself. So there's Abraham about to plunge the knife into his only son when God calls out to him, Abraham, Abraham, do not lay a finger on your son. Now I know that you fear God. You trust my word, you trust my promises. For you were not even willing to withhold your only son. Now in truth, God already knew that he's not going to let him sacrifice Isaac. He knew it. But you know what? Abraham believed that even if that were the case, Hebrews tells us God would raise him from the dead. Abraham believed God is going to be faithful and through this child, the head of the serpent will be crushed and the land, the presence of God will be given. You know how Isaac gets out of that one beyond just God's command? There's a ram, male lamb, caught in the thicket. And instead of sacrificing his son, Isaac, God provides a lamb in place of Isaac. Now think about this. We'll get into this tonight. Jesus is called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So even in this lamb that's caught in a thicket, this lamb is going to give his life so that Isaac can live. Therein you see the marvelous wonder of how God worked in the Old Testament and how he works in the New Testament and how it's one just same story. That Lamb of God is going to be sacrificed. Well, wouldn't you know it, Isaac's not it either. He has And then we're only in chapter 22. I can't do this for the whole Old Testament. This is where Bible study, your life in Christ, and continuing on throughout your entire life. You always live your life in Christ. It begins in your baptism and it continues to your standing before Him face to face. This is where things like Sunday morning, Bible studies, things like this, and sermons, this is where that kind of helps you fill in the rest of these gaps that I'm kind of spraying a fire hose at you with and trying to make you drink all of these stories in from the Old Testament. Isaac, Abraham's son, isn't the promised child. In fact, he has two children, Esau and Jacob, twins. And you know what happens? Esau is born first, and he should have this promise right. Esau, by birth, should be able to be the one who claims the child is going to come through me who's going to crush the head of the serpent. You know what Esau does? He gets hungry. And he comes in and he says, I'm famished. I'm starving. Give me something to eat or I'll die. You know what Jacob says? I'll give you something to eat if you sell me your birthright. If you give this up, I'll sell you something. I'll give you a bowl of my lentils too. He says, okay, whatever you want, just take it. And so this promise passes from Esau to Jacob. Jacob now has... Oh, I'm going to have to do this differently. Isaac. Sorry, guys. Isaac in Genesis 21 and 22. Jacob. Can I flip the board on you? Okay. If you're taking notes. Jacob, Isaac's son. He has two sons, but Jacob then has 12 sons. And this is really about chapters 28 through 50 of Genesis. It ends in 50. Jacob has 12 sons. Now, interestingly enough, 12 sons. You know some of them. Simeon, Reuben, Levi, Judah, Benjamin, Joseph. Maybe that name rings a bell. All part of the 12. There's 12 sons. These later become the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, why do I say tribes? Because these children are going to have children, and they're going to have children, and they're going to have children. So they're going to be little nations in themselves. So Israel consists of 12 groupings, all by the lineage of these 12 sons. So you have the Levites, you have the Benjaminites, you have the Judahites, right? And actually, believe it or not, in Genesis chapter 49, we think the story is Joseph all along. Because Joseph is the favorite son, right? And he's the beloved son. But then you get this weird break in chapter... You think Joseph is the son? You get this weird break in chapter 38, of all places. You get this like break in the Joseph narrative that's about Judah and Tamar. And this Judah and Tamar story seems to interrupt the whole thing. Long story short, Tamar's a widow. She doesn't have any property or things like that. So her father-in-law, Judah, refuses to actually do anything about it. So she gets dressed up as a prostitute. She tricks him. He gives her something to, a memorial to hold. His signet ring, his cloak, his staff. To show that he's one of the rulers in the 12 tribes and all of that good stuff. And interestingly enough, she becomes pregnant, don't have any idea who it is. She comes before Judah, and he sees that, oh boy, she's pregnant. We've got issues. Who's the father here? And she says, whoever's ring and cloak and staff this is. And Judah's like, oh boy. You know? So actually it's a weird story, and it seems to be out of place until verse 49, or until chapter 49. In chapter 49, each one of the children are being given blessings by their father. But about Judah it said, the scepter and the staff, the rule of God, shall not depart from you. So you know who gets the promise of the child is going to crush the head of the serpent? Judah. And we'll see this tonight. Now, interestingly enough, at chapter 50, have we had the child yet? Are we in the promised land in the presence of God? No, he's still just appearing people. So guess what? Enter Exodus. Now, I'm not going to go through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy all the way through. But I will simply now fast forward considerably through the narrative, now that you've kind of got the understanding there. We're always looking, where is this child who's going to crush the head of the serpent and give us back the land, the presence of God? That's the Old Testament. So guess what? Joseph saved everybody, even Judah, we find out. Joseph had a vision, and that vision provided enough food for everybody. The 7 years of famine, the 7 years of everything. So even Judah's life is spared. Now in the midst of this, there's a Pharaoh in Egypt in chapter 1 of Exodus who arrives, and guess what? As Joseph has died, this Pharaoh comes to power, and he doesn't know anything about Joseph. He doesn't know what Joseph has done. He doesn't know how God has used Joseph to save things. You know what he sees? There's a lot of Israelites here in Egypt. And if there's a lot of Israelites, they could rise up against me. I could lose my kingdom. How am I going to fix this? Slavery! How else am I going to fix this? So he enslaves the Israelites for 400 years. Now think about this. We've got a big problem. Didn't God promise them a child? And didn't he promise that that child was going to give them the land? They are far from that land of Canaan. They are very far. They're stuck in Egypt because they're in slavery for 400 years. Slavery in Egypt. So my question, and God's question, and well, God's people's question, is what's God going to do about this? It's been 400 years, and I haven't seen this promise, even that was given to Judah, who's far removed from Adam now. You know what God does? He sends a deliverer. Enter Moses. And he says to Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh, and I want you to speak to Pharaoh what I tell you. And what you are to say to the Pharaoh in chapter 3 is, let my people go. Now, Pharaoh's going to refuse to do this. God already, it's funny because God tells him exactly what's going to happen before it happens. In chapter 3, he says that you're going to go, and for 10 times, 10 plagues here, my man, you are going to end up telling this to Pharaoh. And you know what he's going to do? He's going to refuse to let him go. It's not till the final plague that I utter where Pharaoh will let the people go. And I tell you what, and here's the cool, you know how God came to Moses? In an appearance, a burning bush, you know where it is? Mount Sinai. So he actually says, where God gives the Ten Commandments, he actually says long before, and when I free the people, you're going to come back here, Moses, before me on this mountain, and you will worship me. So Moses, of course, like the good Christian that he is, says, I will go for you, Lord. Who else will go? No, actually he doesn't. He says the exact opposite. He says, not me. I'm not eloquent in speech. I can't say much. I don't know what I'm doing. And the Lord continues to give him signs. Throw your staff on the ground and it'll turn to a snake. He throws the staff on the ground and lo and behold, it becomes a serpent. And he freaks out. And then he says, now take that serpent by the tail and pick it up. And he does it. It becomes a staff again. And he says, see, I'm with you. I will be with you. I will free my people. You only need to deliver my message. I will fight for my people. I will free them from slavery. And Moses then, of course, says, I will go. No, he actually doesn't. It's three more times of this sort of stuff. And finally, God gets angry at and says, fine, take your family member Aaron with you and go. Because Moses, but I'm not a man of words, and I know I'm not eloquent speech. So Moses and Aaron go in with the staff of God, the very presence of God with them. That presence of God with them now is confined not just in appearances, but a staff. The presence of God is there in Moses' staff. And so he does all kinds of things with these staffs, the staff. God will say 10 plagues. And here's where you can kind of flip to your second. There's a connection of Jesus in the Exodus, the story of the Exodus. You can look at that, but I'm going to be on page 3 here, the plagues. There's 5 purposes of the plagues there listed for you. One of them is a judgment on the gods of Egypt. Pharaoh thinks he is a god. He has all the power in the world. And so the constant refrain for the Lord is you're going to appear to him, you're going to say, let my people go. He's going to ask you, who are you? And you're to say, the Lord has sent me.
And after every single plague, each one of those plagues is not random. They're actually a judgment on the gods of Egypt. If you've ever been over to Egypt, you'll see the Sphinx. Do you know what the Sphinx is? Half man, half lion, right? You always have these Egyptian gods that are half animal, half man. Well, here's your half animal, half man, guys, on this page. Each one of these is going to take on these gods of Egypt one by one, and he's going to say, you think you're so good, Pharaoh? Turn the Nile into blood. You think you're so good, Pharaoh? And for the first three plagues, the magicians, you know, Harry Potter, he's gonna change these things with their dark arts and their dark magic. The sorcery and witchcraft there of the devil, he's going to change these things and make them happen. The sorcerers duplicate the first three miracles. But on the fourth miracle, when they can't do anything, even the sorcerers say, Pharaoh, you've got to listen up. Because this is the very finger of God. And all the time God says, I will execute my judgment, and then he will know that I am the Lord. You're not God, Pharaoh. I am. No, let my people go. No. Okay, all right. Moses, get rid of this plague. Let my people go. No. Okay, Moses, get rid of this plague. And for 10 plagues, until finally the 10th plague, he says to Moses, now, in chapter 12, now is the time where I'm going to enact this. The 10th plague is going to be the death of the firstborn. I'm going to put to death every firstborn son. Wait a minute. And we'll find this out a little bit tonight. Who's Jesus? The firstborn of the Father, right? He's the only son of the Father, the firstborn, the begotten. And we'll talk about not made. Jesus is God in the Old Testament and New Testament. We'll talk about how these come together. Because God is always just Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But put to death the firstborn. Well, you know what? Christ, the firstborn, is put to death on the cross. But you know how Israel, God's people, is saved? I will show you this. It's the same way you were saved. Every firstborn is going to die, including yours. They're going to die, even my firstborn sons, yes. But you know what? I'm going to save you. And I'll tell you how I'm going to save you. I tell you how I'm going to fulfill this promise yet again that I made to Adam all the way back here. Even though it's been 400 years, I'm still going to take you to the promised land. I'm still going to give you a child who's going to crush the head of the serpent, and you will be with me. There will be no sorrow, no mourning, no illness, no disease, no death. I'm still going to fulfill this promise. Well, how are you going to save us from the firstborn? I'll tell you what. Each one of you find yourself a lamb. Wasn't that what happened in Abraham? Each one of you find yourself a lamb. Find a lamb for the size of your family. Put that lamb to death at twilight. So we're talking, you know, in those sorts of 6 p.m., right? Put your, that's Jewish calendar, 6 a.m., 6 p.m., all those sorts of things is how this works. 6 a.m. to 6 a.m. sort of thing. And how you're going to be saved from this plague. I'm going to have an angel, I'm going to pass through actually, and I'm going to put to death all the firstborn. But if you don't want your firstborn to die, tell you what. Paint the lamb's blood on the doorposts and on the lintels. And when I see that as I'm going through the land, I will pass over that house. And your house will pass over the judgment of death. And instead of the death that I'm going to give to the firstborn, because of that lamb's blood, you will pass over from death to life. Now, let's see how good you are at connect the dots. I did this for you last time. Yeah. What would an angel see?
Cross.
You mean God's symbol of the Old Testament is also his symbol of salvation in the New Testament? Yeah. And guess what Jesus is called once again by John? The Lamb of God. So on Easter, I told you, and I sang this for you last time, we sing about this. We have this great Easter hymn called The Day of Resurrection. The day of resurrection, earth tell it out abroad. The Passover of gladness, the Passover of God. From death to life eternal, from sin's dominion free. Now listen to this. Our Christ has brought us over with hymns of victory. We're going to show you tonight how the story of Exodus is played out in the life of Jesus and how Christians call Easter our Passover. It's the day that we pass over from the death of sin that we deserve to the life eternal of God. But only through the blood of the Lamb. Only through Jesus' blood. Same story of the Old Testament. He frees God's people. And now we'll really fast forward. That was the book of Exodus. Now we'll really fast forward through Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy very, very quickly. There's no real way to be able to do this. Moses is the author of the first five books of the Bible. He does free them. And actually, he frees them in a very awesome way. As Moses has stretched out the staff of God, and remember what I said, the staff in Moses' hand, what that also had with it? What did the staff, what came with the staff? What was the staff all about? It was about the presence of God, right? Yep, the presence of God, right? So Moses has stretched out the staff. That's how he turned the Nile to blood. That's how the frogs, the gnats, the darkness, all that. So now the Israelites are freed, finding themselves on the bank of the river, the Red Sea, and to the right of them is death. They can go into the water and they can drown. You know what's behind them? Their enemy. Pharaoh, his army, wanting to enslave them again. Even though he let them go, he's going to march after them. Here's the awesome thing. How are they going to be free?
Don't they spread the Red Sea?
Yeah. Stretch out your hand, Moses. Take the staff that I gave you, stretch out your hands, and by a mighty east wind, remember the direction of God, the cherubim, the flaming sword, guarding the direction east. By an east wind, I'm going to part the Red Sea. You're going to pass through on dry ground, just like something of old. We'll get to in a minute. But I'm going to take that water, and I'm going to drown your enemy that's in it. And those Egyptians that you see, you will see no more. They will be dead on the seashore. You need only be silent. Here's what you need to do. You don't need to draw swords. You don't need to go to war. You don't need anything. You just need to shut your mouth and walk forward. I'm going to fight for you. You don't have to worry about your enemy. I'm going to fight against your enemy. And then so it is, they follow him into the Red Sea, and their wheels of their chariots start getting clogged into the mud. And they, and all of a sudden they cry out, "Let's flee, because it's God who's fighting for his people." And right as they say, "It's God who's fighting for their people," whoosh! The waters come down, God, to stretch out that staff and bury them in the waters yet again. And you know what's happened? You know what happens? All of the oppression of slavery and the enemies get drowned there in the Red Sea. Do I know another story that I heard earlier about water and drowning sinful people and enemies in the sea? Wasn't that Noah's flood? And now God's using that water as a washing away of sin yet again. And a judgment of his enemy. And they wander in the wilderness. They do end up at Mount Sinai. And God does give them the Ten Commandments that we talked about earlier in Exodus chapter 20. They do end up on there. Moses is the only one who could be in God's presence. But you know how it works that Moses goes up the mountain. You know how long Moses is up the mountain? 40 days. 40. Uh-huh. Jesus wandering in the wilderness. 40 days. Wandering in the wilderness of the Israelites, 40 years, 40, 40, 40, 40, 40. Always, right? Lent, one of our cycles, 40 days, right, that we go through in church of the telling of these stories. So it all connects together. This is one grand story of our life in Christ. But he gets to the mountain, he goes up, he gets the Ten Commandments, he's up there 40 days, and you know what? People are getting restless. Where's this God? I thought he was gonna free us. I thought he was gonna give us this child. Where is this God? And they're so restless, they start rebelling against Aaron. And so Aaron does the wonderful thing of saying, you know, tell me all the gold that you took from Pharaoh and Egypt, all the gold that God gave you. Just give me that. I'm gonna melt it in this fire. And then we're just gonna put that in the fire. And guess what comes out? A golden calf. And you know what Aaron says? Here is your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He has an idol, a sin against the first commandment. He takes the people of God and says, "See this golden calf? That's how you were freed from the Red Sea. That's who did this." And Moses comes down and he breaks the stone tablets and he has to go up again and get another one. But actually later on, it's very, very interesting that by the end of the book of Exodus, God gives them instructions after the golden calf of how to build a tent. So remember what the staff of God, what the staff of Moses was? What was that again?
Presence of God.
We're traveling. We're not at the land. The land is the presence of God, right? So we only have this little mobile staff. God's going to say, no, 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 no. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. Let's not talk about the staff here. Let's talk about this. Build for me a tabernacle. And then you get this weird, you know, tabernacle. And you know what a tabernacle is? It's a tent. A tent that you take up and you tear down. So you get this tent or this tabernacle. And this is where the Ark of the Covenant, the staff is going to be placed. Moses' staff is eventually going to be placed here, the Ten Commandments. And you know what's going to happen here? We're going to have this Ark of the Covenant, the staff and all that, put behind this tent or this tabernacle that's divided into three things. A holy place, the holy of holies, The holy of holies, and then there's a big 12-foot curtain here in the tabernacle that is only for Moses and the Ark of the Covenant to dwell in. Only Moses can go here, and it's called the holiest of holies. Exodus ends with not even Moses being able to enter into God's presence. So now we got a big problem with the book of Exodus. Not even Moses can go back there. So now we don't have the presence of God actually physically dwelling with his people. He's there, unlike anything else. He's only made appearances before, but now he's stuffed behind a curtain. Sin still separates them. Sin still cuts them off. You can't dwell in the presence of God and live. Remember what we said about kneeling on Sunday morning or sitting on Sunday morning? There's a reason we do that. We can't stand in the presence of God and live. There is a division. There's not such a division as there was back then in terms of a curtain. There's a curtain that separated. So you know what God does? He takes one of the 12 tribes known as the Levites and he says, you're going to be priests. And here's what you're going to do, dear Levites. Your job is to sacrifice a lamb every day. And how you're going to have to sacrifice that lamb to keep me in your midst, if you will. You're going to slaughter that lamb and you're going to take that blood and you're going to sprinkle it here on the horns of the altar. And remember, God's presence is here. You're going to sprinkle it on the horns of the altar. This is as far as anyone can go except the priests. They are allowed to go back here once a year. Once a year on Passover. They're allowed to go back there. The day when God passed over Israel from death to life. You're going to go back here once a year, and you can do that. But every day you're to sacrifice a lamb. You're going to take that lamb's blood, a hyssop plant, and you're going to sprinkle with that hyssop plant blood on the altar, and you're going to sprinkle blood on the people. And by the sprinkling of that blood, the blood that covers them, they will be holy, their sins will be forgiven. We'll talk about how Jesus, this is Jesus' blood all over again. But we say these wild psalms in church like, cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be whiter than snow. Well, hopefully now you understand that hyssop was the very branch that got dipped in the lamb's blood and that was used for the sprinkling of the people so that when that blood hit them, they were cleansed. They were holy before God. So we pray the same thing. Cleanse me with hyssop. And I shall be whiter than snow. Give me the blood of the lamb. Sprinkle it upon me. And I will be pure. I will be holy. I will be forgiven in God's sight. So that's what the priests do every single time. That's their daily sacrifice. This tent goes with them. And I told you kind of how this works. We're still waiting for this child. We're marching now ever closer to that land. But there's sort of an organization to all of this. The 12 tribes are organized in very specific ways. And I told you, interestingly enough, that in the midst of this, in the center of it all, is the presence of God. So God now lives with his people in this tent that they walk and they tear up. Walk, tear down. Walk, set up, tear down, set up, set up, tear down. Wherever they're going for the night, they camp. And they set this tent up every day. And they're to camp in a certain way. Here is God's presence. And you know who is guarding this? Judah. Isn't that where Jesus comes from? Yep.
So if you want to be in God's presence, if you want access to God, you got to go through Judah. Jesus says these wild statements like, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is reflective of his story of old. So they're wandering in the wilderness. You know what? God tells them, okay, here's the promised land. Are you ready? Go in, and now I'm going to give you to judge the people. Execute all of these judgments that I give you upon this people. Put these people that have are far from me, who refuse to listen to me, they get the sentence of death in the war wherever I send you. This is now your land. Be careful to make sure that you do not intermarry with them. Make sure that, like of old, the sons of God aren't marrying the daughters of men. And you know what happens? Oh, they don't do it. They don't do it. They don't listen, first of all, to God. They don't go up and fight this. They send out 12 spies. And those spies, only two of them gave a favorable report, Joshua and Caleb. And Joshua and Caleb come back and say, we can take them. God is with us. He said he's going to deliver us. And the rest of the 10 say, no, we look like grasshoppers in their eyes. So they don't go up. God says, I'm going to give you a judgment for that. 40 years you're going to wander in the wilderness until almost every single one of you who I freed from with the Passover, who I freed from slavery, until every one of you die off. You will not see my promised land, but your children will. After a period of 40 years, you'll enter it. Now, that doesn't mean that they're not saved. It doesn't mean that they won't end up in heaven. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But it does mean they get a judgment for disobeying God's command. And the judgment is consistent. The wages of sin is death. It's always that way. You sin, you deserve to die. Just as it was in the Old Testament, so as it is in the New Testament. And so this is the interesting thing. They wander for 40 years. They grumble at God, even though he provides for them bread and water and all this stuff. And even so much to the point that Moses actually disobeys God. Moses is not the promised child either. It passes down the line. Moses disobeys God as well. The people grumble and the Lord sends judgment. A fiery serpent. He sends snakes. Boy, where have I heard about snakes before and serpents? Wasn't that Genesis 3? Yeah, that's Genesis 3. And they bite the people and they die. Well, wait a minute. Aren't we supposed to have a child who's going to crush the head of the serpent and give us the promised land? Everyone's dying off with these snakes. Where's the promise going to be fulfilled now, God? We just lost everything. He says, no, you don't. Tell you what. I'm going to spare some of your lives. Moses, take that staff of yours, put a serpent on it, lift it up, and when everyone looks to that serpent who's bitten, they shall not die. They will live. You know that in John chapter 3, Jesus is going to come back to this. John 3:14, he's going to say, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. By that, so must I be nailed to the wood. Just like that serpent was nailed to the wood and it could be stuck up in the air and everyone who looked to that could live. I'm going to be nailed to some wood, stuck up in the air. And if you look to me, if you believe in me, guess what's going to happen to you? You're not going to die. You're going to live. He compares himself to the stories of old. He says, do you remember what I did back here? How I saved people by nailing something to the tree and lifting it high up and you could look to that? I'm going to be the one nailed to the tree. You can look to me and live. Well, as it happens, they do. They make it to the promised land. All 12 tribes are divided. The spoils of everything, now we're past this. We're actually in Joshua. Joshua takes Moses' place. Joshua takes Moses' place. And in taking Moses' place, we're still looking for this child. But now we're in this land of Canaan, and right on the edges of the banks of the river, he says to Joshua says to the people of God, if you do everything that the Lord your God has commanded you, if you are good, like your heavenly Father is good. And what was good again? If you are perfect and do everything that I've commanded you, then you know what's going to happen? You're going to live long in this land.
Live long, and we're not even talking Star Trek here, and prosper, right? Live long and not prosper in the way that we think of it. Live long and I will be with you.
Interestingly enough, they live in the land for a while. Each one gets their own lot of land. God is dwelling with them still in this tabernacle, in this tent. Now, is a tent a permanent structure and a permanent place? Think about that. God lives in a mobile place where he could disappear at any minute. Right? So eventually down the line of Judah, there's a girl named Ruth, and Naomi, her mother-in-law, Boaz ends up marrying Ruth because her husband, Naomi's son, has died. All her sons has died. She's left a widow. So she renames herself Mara, which means bitter. Instead of Naomi, you know, blessing and wonderful things of the Lord, it's Mara, bitterness. And actually the Lord sends Boaz to Ruth. And through Boaz comes this guy named Jesse. And from Jesse comes this guy named David. David is talked about as having, he's the second king of Israel. David is actually the second king of Israel. Saul and Samuel narratives come first. Saul is the first king of Israel. Saul actually is of the tribe of Benjamin. You remember the 12 tribes? He's of the tribe of Benjamin. You know who David's of the tribe of? Judah. And about David, it's said that his kingdom will have no end. And on the throne of David, there shall sit a king whose kingdom never ends. So we are thinking of David. Huh, where is this one who's going to crush the head of the serpent and give us back the land? Here it is. It's David. I know, Anastasia. I cough at it too, girl. Because David's not it. David is far from it. You know what David does? He takes, even though he has many wives and the kingdom is all his, he takes one of his fellow warriors, one of his army men, named Uriah the Hittite. He sees her bathing on the roof, and oh, how he lusts after her. So he takes her, has sex with her, she becomes pregnant, there's a problem. Her husband's off at war, so you know what David does? Invites him back. Because if he comes back, you know what husbands are going to do. Yup. So then, of course, you're going to have the child and all that. Well, you know what? Uriah the Hittite refuses to go down. He refuses to go down to his house because his fellow servants are risking their life at war. And why should I go to my home, enjoy time with my wife and everything else when my fellow servants are suffering? Do you know what he does? He stays there. He sleeps outside of David's palace. This is not good. She is pregnant. And I'm responsible for it, and he's not doing anything about it. So you know what David does? Noble man that David is. Gets him drunk. Because we all know what happens when you're drunk. You're going to lose your inhibitions, right? You're going to do things you wouldn't do before. Uriah doesn't go for it. So David sends him back to Joab, the commander of his army, with his death sentence in his hand. It literally reads the note in 2 Samuel 11, put him on the fiercest fighting lines, on the front lines. And when the fighting is worse, draw back from Uriah the Hittite and let him be struck down. And he does. David is actually called a man after God's own heart. Not because of that, but because David actually is confronted later on. We'll see this. He's confronted later on by Nathan the prophet, and he repents. And we'll look at this story later on. He repents. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. This is not right. This is not good. But from him, from David, who is a man of war, who has blood on his hands, he looks at this and says, that's not right. We got God dwelling in a place that could disappear overnight. We need a permanent structure. So I'm going to replace the tabernacle with a temple. This was the thing that you read in 1 Kings. And you know what a temple is? Oh man, it is the grandest thing ever that has been built of Solomon. Of gold and acacia wood. It's adorned in the finest of everything. And you know what happens? It's exactly the structure and pattern of this. Holy, holy of holies. And once here, the ark dwells here. The very presence of God. So now, God finally dwells permanently with His people. For the first time since Adam and Eve got kicked out of the garden. You know the only problem is? No one can access them. There's a 12-foot curtain still there, and only priests can go to God's presence once every year. But God dwells in that land. Now, Solomon has two children. Well, Solomon has a child, I should say, named Rehoboam. Solomon has a child named Rehoboam. Solomon dies, and upon Rehoboam, Solomon's son, it said, you know what, if you just ease up on these people and aren't so harsh to them like you were Solomon, they'll listen to you. And you'll be king forever. As long as you live. Then he seeks the advice of his young friends. And you know what his young friends say? Don't listen to these old elders. What you need to do is you need to set out and you need to go ahead and, oh, I've got it. Be hard on them. Tell them this. You think my father was bad? He scourged you with whips. I'm going to scourge you with scorpions. And you know what the people say in the 12 tribes? I'm done with you. And there's a division in the kingdom. The kingdom of Israel that once was one is divided. The kingdom of Israel that once was one is divided into two kingdoms. Israel, the 12 tribes, the sons of Jacob, are split. Now, in Rehoboam, there's only two. Judah and good old Benjamin. And you know what happens to Judah and Benjamin? They're called the southern kingdom of Israel. And then there's 10 other tribes. This is Solomon's son, Rehoboam. There's another friend of Solomon's known as Jeroboam. He gets 10 of the tribes. Here's where it gets interesting. Jeroboam doesn't much like that every time you have to go, remember Passover? You gotta go and you gotta celebrate that every year. So everyone in the north, all 10 tribes, have to make a yearly pilgrimage to the southern kingdom, to Jerusalem, where the temple, the very presence of God, is. And they have to celebrate this every year. Rehoboam is afraid. He's scared out of his mind. You know what happens if people start traveling there yearly? You know what's going to happen to my kingdom? You know what happens if people have to go all the way to Hankinson for church? Eventually they're going to conclude I might as well just live in. Exactly. We can't have that. We don't want our people to disappear out of Lidgerwood, so I got it. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to build two golden calves. Where have I heard building a golden calf before? That didn't turn out well with Exodus and Moses. It's not going to turn out well now. It's called idolatry, folks. It's a sin against the first commandment. He's going to build golden, helps if I look at what I'm doing. Calves. Yeah, two golden calves. And you know what he's going to say about them? Hear, O Israel, are the gods who brought you out of Egypt. Out of the house of slavery. Guess what? There's not a good king in Israel. What did Joshua tell the people? If you are good, if you are perfect, if you do everything, if you don't sin, then you're going to live long in this land and God's going to dwell with you. But if you sin, guess what's going to happen? You're going to get kicked out of the land like Adam and Eve did, and sin's going to cut you off from God's presence again. They are. The Assyrians march in 722 BC, before Christ, and they destroy the northern kingdom. Judah's no better. They have a few good kings. David is one. You'll find Josiah and other kings. But you know what's going to happen to the southern kingdom? 586,
They're going to get destroyed. They're going to get destroyed by the Babylonians. They both get sold into slavery. Babylon for the south, Assyria for the north.
You know what happens before God destroys
Jerusalem and the southern kingdom?
You know what happens? This is Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel. He actually sees a vision where the Lord leaves his temple. The presence of God physically leaves the temple and ascends back up into the sky. And you know what happens after God leaves his people? The Babylonians march in and they destroy the city and take the people of God captive. You know why they went into captivity? Sin. Just like Adam, there's always that wall. If you sin, you can't be in the presence of God. No one can be in the presence of a holy God and live. God has left his temple.
70 years they remained in Babylonian captivity. 70 years. And in these 70 years, you get, you know, Daniel in the lion's den, things like that that you hear. This is all in Babylonian captivity.
God promises them that even though you entered the land, and even though you sinned again, you know what has yet to be fulfilled?
I'm going to deliver you from this slavery. There's still a promise that remains. I gave it to your forefather Adam. There's still one who's going to crush the head of the serpent and restore the land.
This is where you get wonderful prophecies of Isaiah. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty Father, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah 7, knowing full well what happens at Babylon, gives his people hope, gives God's people hope before he goes in. He prophesies that they're going to go into slavery, but he also says, you know what? I know you're going to go into slavery for 70 years because of your sin, but God's going to save you. You know how he's going to save you? Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us.
How am I going to be saved from all of this destruction? How is the promise of God going to be fulfilled?
Because I'm still going to send my son. I'm still going to send a child, and he's going to give you the promised land. After 70 years, this is Ezra and Nehemiah. They come back. They rebuild the temple. That's Ezra. They rebuild the city of Jerusalem, Nehemiah. So now there's a second temple that's born. That's the temple that exists in Jesus' day that we're going to look at here. The second temple. And you know what all the young people are doing when they return from 70 years? This is great! Look at the temple! It's wonderful! We're back! You know what the old people are doing when they've seen this temple and they compare it to their first temple of Solomon? They're weeping. Everyone is celebrating, and in Ezra, the older folks are weeping. The elders are weeping. And you know why they're crying? This is not like the first. We don't have the staff. We don't have the ark. You know what we're missing?
The presence of God.
The presence of God. He's not with us. It's not there. So they weep because God is not among his people.
For 400 years after they return, 400 years. Wasn't that how long they were in slavery in Egypt?
Yeah, it was. 400 years, there is not a voice that is heard. Not a voice of the prophet. For 400 years,
the only thing that they have is the words of Isaiah and Jeremiah before they went into the words of Micah and all that, that God's going to send a deliverer. And that's where the Old Testament ends. The people of God back in the land waiting. Where is this child who's going to come and crush the head of the serpent and give us back the presence of God? That's the Old Testament in an hour. But it all relates to one thing.
Genesis 3:15. Everyone's always looking, where is the child who's going to give us the land, the presence of God, that we lost back in the Garden of Eden?
Now, interestingly enough, there's a man who enters in the scene.
And for this, I'm going to turn you to Luke chapter 1. You mean we're in the New Testament? Yeah, finally. Finally we are. But hopefully that helps you see that the story of the Old Testament is all interconnected. All of the stories of Exodus, all of the stories of Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, it's all the same. We're looking for this promised child who's going to crush the head of the serpent. So you know what the issue is always? And you know, it's the same thing. Guys, if you're wondering, where are you going with all this, Pastor? I'm tired and I'm bored. That was because I've like drinking from a fire hose. The people are always wondering, Old Testament, New Testament, you, where is God present? In the midst of my suffering, how do I know that God is real? How do I know that God is with me? Where is He present? Where can I find God? It's the question all along. It's a question we've been wondering ever since sin divided us from God. Whether that be the 12-foot curtain, whether that be the cherubim guarding the way, or whether that simply be the sin that cuts us off. Which all of those things talk, the 12-foot curtain, if you haven't figured out, is, you know, because of sin, it separates God. The cherubim, like we talked about, are there to guard the way of the tree of life, guard to the presence of God, because you're a sinner, you can't be in my presence. And so it has always been that God's people have always gotten this close. In Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus, we've always gotten this close. God made appearances. Well, now He dwells in a tent. Now He dwells in the temple. But we can't really go behind that curtain and access Him. We can't talk with Him and live with Him. And so the tent and the temple are nice. God dwells with us, but He's really always separated from us. This changes in this child known as Jesus. So Luke chapter 1, we'll kind of pick up in Luke chapter 1. Now, Luke chapter 1. These are the Gospels. The Gospel is God's message of salvation for you in Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the Gospels. And you know what I'll find in the Gospels? If the definition of Gospel is God's message of salvation for you in Jesus Christ, guess what I'm going to find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Jesus. His story. His conception. His birth. His life. His ministry. His death. That's where Jesus is. Specifically, that's where he lives. So, you notice how it starts. The birth of John the Baptist. Well, what's this all about? Well, John, a cousin of Jesus. And are you ready for this? You know these 400 years, what we would call this? We would call this a waiting time. We would call this an intertestamental period, yes. We would actually call this the period still looking for this promised seed who's going to crush the head of the serpent and give us back the land. We would say that we are waiting for that child. And you know what the word for waiting is in the church in Latin? Advent. It means actually not waiting, but coming. Where is this coming child who's going to crush the head of the serpent? Guess what? You remember how I told you that the church lives its life always in this story? Everything we do on a Sunday morning, from what you see in the building, the windows all tell you the story, and what we say and what we sing tells the story. Guess what? So does our church here. Now, oh, that's right, we switched it out for a festival. Okay. That won't work too well if I say that. But the church here is sort of divided up. And this is in your Lutheranism 101. You'll find a nice division in that book. The church lives this story of Christ. Half of the year, we live this story. And the first portion of it, we call Advent. And these are the first four Sundays in the new church year. And what I mean by new church year, we have a different calendar than the world has. When does the year one begin for the church? Well, for the church is Advent. I'm sorry, I said that wrong. Thank you, Rosalie. When does it begin for the world? When does the new year begin for the world? January 1st, right? This is just it. But guess what? The church begins in Advent. I will say Happy New Year to you on, I think this year it's November 30th. It's the new time. There's 4 weeks between in Advent, and they all look toward the coming. The coming of this child who's going to crush the head of the serpent. Now, Advent is kind of interesting. We're going to get to this in just a minute. But you know what we look for the first 3 Sundays? We look for the second, what we would call the second coming. Now, well, when was the first coming? Well, the first coming is here. Actually, in the Gospel of Luke. When God fulfilled the promise and he sent this child, Jesus, he was born. The first coming, we call Christmas. But the second coming, we call the day of resurrection. Right? I mean, this is what we call it. So that we, and I'll tell you more about this, but in the church, we believe that Christ will come again. That he will come again at the last day. And you know what he's going to do? Finally and forever fulfill that promise. We will get to, and I'll show you this, we will get to live in his presence forever. Only there won't be a curtain. It'll be face to face. It will be eyeball to eyeball. We'll live with God like Adam and Eve did before the fall into sin. There will be no separation. God's going to come again. And when we live in the presence of God, oh, it's paradise, man. It's like the garden. There's no illness, there's no disease, there's no weeping, there's no mourning. That's his second coming. So the first 3 Sundays in Advent, we're all looking to the sky. And what color is the sky, by the way? Blue. So in the church, guess what's going to happen? You have these, and you can't really see it unless I half move this and try to turn on the lights for you. Or we could just all take a field trip. But due to the time here, let me just sort of open up this curtain. And you can kind of look through. Now it's dark in there. You'll see the cross. It should tell you something, right? Yeah, yeah. Now the cross is blue. That is true. We'll call that our Advent cross. It doesn't change color, though. Sorry, guys. Covers the altar and the lectern, where we'd hear about Jesus and where the presence of God. Remember the horns on the altar? Presence of God? That'll be something that's awesome. You'll see as we go on that the place where we put communion is on the altar. It is the presence of God here and now for us in his body and blood. But the fabric there, it changes throughout the season. This first season is blue, because you know what we're doing as Christians? Where is this one who came and is going to come back for us? Where is this one who was a child, who died, who rose and promised to come again? Where is this child who has crushed the head of the serpent and now is going to give us paradise with him, where we can live with him? Where is he? He's coming. He's coming again. And for the first 3 Sundays, we're looking up to the sky. Advent, it's no surprise that our color is blue. We're looking for the second coming of Christ. But then Advent 4, we take a stark turn and we hear about this guy named John the Baptist, who's out there preaching in the wilderness. And he's preaching to these people who haven't heard a voice of God for 400 years. And he's preaching this message: repent. Get rid of your idols. Stop looking to false gods. Quit with the golden calf nonsense. Repent. Because God's promise of his child is going to be fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Now, why do I bring this up? This is what we're doing in the church. We're living the church here. But I need to tell you this much. Because in living the church here, we kind of give you a false impression sometimes. And here's the false impression. That when John shows up on the scene and starts saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, then we celebrate Christmas in the church. And how long is Christmas? On the first day of Christmas, my true love gave to me.
It's 12 days, actually. And it begins on Christmas Day. Now, we could look at some of the things. In fact, in your hymnal, if you open up to the first several pages of this thing, you'll notice that the first thing that you encounter is not Christmas hymns. So from November 30th to December 24th, guess what? We're not singing. Silent night, hark the herald angels sing. We're not singing Christmas hymns. Why not? It ain't Christmas, right? To use an improper word. It's not. But you know what it is? What we do sing, first thing on page 331 on the hymn section, notice your top title above 331, Advent. Now look at, let's take a look at, I can go through all of these, but I'm not going to, but take a look at 332. We'll go to the second hymn. Here's a familiar one that you'll hear sung. And just listen to the words of the first song. Savior of the nations, come. Virgin Son, make here your home. Come down again and dwell with us. We want your presence. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Marvel now, O heaven and earth, that the Lord chose such a birth. We're marveling that he has come as a child who crushed the head of the serpent, born of a virgin, which we'll talk about. But we're looking for him to come again. The message of Advent is come. Just take a look at some of the titles. Take a look at 334. I'm not going to sing all of these for you. Oh Lord. I know, right? Oh Lord, how shall I meet you? It's about the coming of God and his presence among us. Look at verse 336. Lo, he comes with clouds descending. After the resurrection, we'll find that Jesus, at the end of his first coming, ascended to the Father's right hand, and he promises to come again. That's the second coming. So, just as we saw him go up in the clouds, you know what we're going to see? Him descend on the clouds. So we're still looking. Come back down. Lo, he comes with clouds descending. A few more, we'll look. Come thou long expected Jesus, 338. 337, this darkness of night, this darkness of sin and death, this lack of God's presence physically, you know what's going to happen to it? It's going to soon be ending. The night will soon be ending. I love 340. 340 is another one of those. Lift up your heads, O mighty gates. Behold, the King of glory waits. The King of kings is drawing near. The Savior of the world is here. Life and salvation he doth bring. See, the bringing language, the coming language. He's going to come to save you. Therefore rejoice and gladly sing to God the Father. Raise your joyful hymns of praise. We have another tune variation on that. Oh, look at hymn 342. If that doesn't say life in Christ in the Old Testament as a whole, what hope in Eden? Where was Eden? What story are we talking about? That's the garden. That's Genesis. What hope in Eden prophesied. Yeah. What hope in Eden prophesied where tame live with the wild. So are wild and tame, do they usually live together? No. Not at all. Wild and tame don't dwell together. They kill each other, right? Or one will kill the other, rather. The lamb and the lion side by side. What happens if a lion sees a lamb? It eats it. Lambs and lions don't lay down. But you know what heaven is like? The lamb and the lion, they're not at war. One's not trying to eat the other. It's peace. It's bliss. They're together. Led by a little child. Where is this child who's going to crush the head of the serpents and give us the presence of God? A few more and then we'll go, oh, prepare the royal highway. This was John's cry. He was sent to prepare the way of the Lord. That is, say to the people who love the golden calves and the idols, repent. See your sin, get rid of your idols, repent, because this child is going to come. So you get this wonderful hymn. Prepare the royal highway, the King of Kings is near. Let every hill and valley and level road appear. Look at this. Then greet the King of Glory, foretold in sacred story. What's a sacred story? Close, absolutely. The Gospels are very sacred stories. But if I'm going to foretell something, the Gospels is where the story is fulfilled. So if I'm going to foretell something in sacred story, that's the 39 books of the Old Testament. Genesis to Micah. He's foretold where? In the Old Testament. This is the child who's going to crush the head of the serpent. Foretold in sacred story, Hosanna to the Lord, for he fulfills God's word. What word did God speak? What word did he fulfill? Oh, I erased it. Ah. Genesis 3:15. The child is going to crush the head of the serpent and give us back the land. On Jordan's bank, the Baptists... Now notice the apostrophe, the Baptists cry. What we're not talking about is like Southern Baptists and other denominations. We're not saying, look at those Southern Baptists and other Baptist Christians standing there in the Jordan crying out loud. No, we're talking about John the Baptist. And what is he doing? He's saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. A thrilling voice is sounding. Oh, look at verse 3:46, just the title. When all the world was cursed. Well, when was that? Yeah, this is the fall into sin, right? Where is the child who's going to crush the head of the serpent? Comfort, comfort, ye my people. Isaiah speaks this to the captives of Babylon. 70 years in Babylonian captivity, and they're saying, God, where are you in this? Why are we suffering in captivity? Don't you love us? Aren't you going to rip over in the heavens and come down and save us? Aren't you going to fulfill your promise of Genesis 3:15 to crush the head of the serpent and give us back the land? And Isaiah says, comfort, comfort ye my people. And then he talks about how he's going to send the child. He's going to come. This is the one. The king shall come when morning dawns. I like 3:49. Hark the glad sound, the Savior comes, the Savior. Did you get this verse? Promised long. How long? 39 books in the Old Testament, folks. We've been waiting for years and years and years on this one since Genesis 3:15. So Advent, and you can keep going on this, but Advent is all about the coming of Christ. First and second. Now where we kind of mess up Advent is, and where the, not that we mess up Advent, but the church tells a very particular story. And the story in Advent is, Jesus is going to come again. But Advent 4, we encounter John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is preparing our way for Jesus throughout Advent, and especially in 4. So we get this John the Baptist. Up until this point, we're talking about last days. What is going to be at the end times? What's going to be at the end of the world? How's the world going to end? What's the resurrection going to be like? So the first 3 weeks we're talking about this. Then we get to like John the Baptist and the story of the birth of Jesus coming up here. And you kind of get this impression by the way the church lives a story that John is here and Jesus is some like 30 years later. You can get that impression by the way that we tell our story. But the story is not a chronological telling in Advent. It's a theological telling. And what do I mean by that? We want you to know that this Christ is going to come again. Well, when did he come? Well, our hope is here. We're waiting, we're waiting, we're waiting. Has he come yet? First Sunday? No, he hasn't come. Has he come second Sunday? No, not this one either. Third? No. No one knows the day or the hour. Well, is he ever going to come? Well, let me tell you when he came long ago for you. So the church reminds themselves that the words and promises of God are real and they are living. And so by the fourth Sunday, we're sick of waiting for him to come again. We just want him to come. And we begin to wonder, are you ever going to be present with us? Are you ever going to live with us? Are you ever going to fulfill this promise? And then we launch ourselves into the story of when God first fulfilled this promise that he spoke so long ago in Genesis 3:15. So you get Elizabeth and John the Baptist. Now, why do I want to do the Elizabeth and John the Baptist? I'm not going to really focus on Luke chapter 1 too much, but I want to tell you that John is the last of the prophets of the Old Testament and New Testament. So Isaiah and Micah and Malachi and Zechariah and Jeremiah, all of these ones were prophets who came in Assyria and Babylon and said, if you don't stop sinning, you're going to get kicked out of the land and you're going to go to slavery. Right? The temple's gonna be destroyed. Oh no, it's fine. No, it's not fine. In fact, Jeremiah is hated so much that people seek him to put together. Everyone else, all the other prophets are saying, oh, God's happy with you. You're good with golden calves. You're good with whatever. And Jeremiah's like, really? Cause God's gonna sell you into slavery and he's gonna leave you if you continue. Oh no, no, he's good. They want to put Jeremiah to death. So by Elijah's, by John the Baptist's time, he is the last prophet. After 400 years, God speaks, and his word is, repent. And so finally, John the Baptist, Elizabeth, who is also barren, by the way, Zechariah, they have a child. Now, Elizabeth has a cousin, if you will, a very young cousin. She's only about 14 or 15 years old at the time. This is Luke chapter 1 verse 26. The angel has just appeared to Elizabeth. It's been about, we'll get to how long it's been. I'll let the story speak for itself. But he has just appeared to, the angel Gabriel has just appeared to Elizabeth and said, Elizabeth, you're going to be with child. He's going to go before this promised child is going to crush the serpent, and he's going to prepare the way. He's going to tell people, be ready, repent, because this promised child that God's been promising since Genesis is going to come. So Elizabeth, a fellow relative, gets this promise. And lo and behold, take a look at chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee, named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of... See, it helps to know the Old Testament stories that we went through, didn't it? David was that king. Bathsheba, you'll sit on the throne of your father David forever. He was as a house and lineage of David, which should tell you something. This is the promised child from David's line. From the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one. What does he say? The presence of God. The Lord is with you, Mary. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern, what do you mean? What's this greeting all about? The Lord is with me. And Gabriel says to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bear a... And you shall call his name...
Jesus.
He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him... the throne of his father David. Now, David is not his immediate father, right? Solomon is the immediate son of David. But guess who Jesus is in the line of? David. So the promise that David, you're going to have a son who's going to sit on that throne forever and ever, and who's going to be there in the midst of the people, and your kingdom's not going to have an end. Luke wants you to know, this child has finally come, and he's being conceived now in Mary. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. He will sit on the throne of his father David. Oh, and he will do what? 33, reign over the house of? Oh, Jacob. That's the Genesis story.
Jacob, Judah, one of the sons of Jacob, of the 12 tribes, of the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Judah was Jacob's son, and Jacob's son was Jacob's father was Isaac, and Isaac's father was Abraham. And Abraham's great-great-great-great-grandfather was Noah. And Noah's great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was Adam. Oh! We're gonna get to that in just a minute. But David and Jacob. What God wants you to see is finally, after all this time, you've been waiting for this child who's going to crush the head of the serpent and give you back the presence of God, where there's no sorrow, mourning, weeping. Guess what? He's come. It's the one you've been waiting for in David. It's the one you've been waiting for in Jacob. And ultimately, it's the one you've been waiting for in Adam. Finally, God is with you. And we'll talk about this in just a moment. It's one of our great things. So, in the midst of this, sit on the phone of the, and his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said, how will this be since I am a virgin? Like, I don't know how I'm going to have a child here, folks. I'm sort of a virgin. But the Lord says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative, Elizabeth, in her old age conceived a son. And get this, how far along is she? In her sixth month. I want to dispel a thought that we often have in Christianity that's just dead wrong. And it happens in this timeline. So how old is John the Baptist right now when Gabriel appears to Elizabeth, or when she appears to Mary? 6 months in Elizabeth's womb. He is 6 months along in Elizabeth's womb when Gabriel appears to Mary. Okay? You're going to have a child. Elizabeth is in her old age. She conceived a son. And this is the 6 month with her who was called barren. Like Sarah was barren back in the Old Testament. And God opened her womb. And through that womb came Isaac, the one who was going to give birth to Jacob and eventually did. Yep. Just like that. And Mary said, behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your... How great is that? He who said, let there be light. And there was light. Is the one who says to Mary, through the angel Gabriel, you will conceive and bear a son. How? I'm a virgin. I have no husband. I've never known a man. How does this work? The Holy Spirit will give you that gift. A virgin, Isaiah says, shall conceive and bear a son. You shall call his name Emmanuel. And we'll get to that. That's Matthew chapter 1, the retelling of this story. But what's miraculous is if somebody came to you and said, you're going to have a baby, and that baby's not going to come about in normal ways through any sort of sexual relations, but you know how you're going to be conceived? This word of God, you're going to conceive by this word of God that's spoken in your ear. That's how this is going to happen. The Holy Spirit's going to come to you, and you are going to bear child. What would you say? Maybe you're crazy? Something like that? Notice Mary's response is a response of faith. Faith always trusts a word. Remember when I said everybody has faith back in the beginning? Everyone has something that they believe in. Everyone has a God. Everyone has something that they cling to. There's no real true form of what we call atheism. Okay. Atheism is just, I don't believe in God. Yeah, but you know what you do believe in? That you think that you are dead right, that your understanding is correct, and you are absolutely sure that that there could never be a God. So who do you trust in? Whose word do you trust? Yourself, right? This is it. I am certain that nothing could ever come about. I am certain that there is no God. You know that all we have and all we do in this world is deal in words? Does that surprise you if I say that? Everybody has faith. Think of it. Think of it. You came tonight and you put your books on the table. Now, why did you put your books on a table? This is not rhetorical. Please answer this question. That's what you were taught to do? You needed a place to set? Now, are you ready for this?
You put your books on this table, yes, because you needed a place for them to set, and you needed a place to hold them up, but you put your books on that table because you actually believe that that table would do what it's supposed to do. You believe that that table would hold up your books. You can know all about how a table works. I can know something has legs, and that those legs screw in together. But guess what at the end of the day? Faith says, when I put my book on this table, the manufacturer's word is right and true. It's gonna hold it up. Now, you're putting faith in someone's word. Faith is always about trusting a word, and everybody trusts somebody else's word. You're gonna leave here tonight. How many of you drove here? Okay, good. Are you gonna get in your car tonight? Why are you gonna get into your car tonight?
Oh,
what's that?
Nice and warm.
Nice and warm. All right, good. Because you want to go home, I heard, all of these other things. Guess what? Do you know that driving home at night requires a degree of faith? Now, you may laugh at that and other people on the road, but here's what I mean. The manufacturer says, here's how the car is supposed to work. You're going to put the key in the engine, you're going to turn the key. The key is going to turn the starting motor at a certain RPMs. When that starting motor turns, it's going to fire the pistons, and it's going to fire as well the air intake. It's going to take your carburetor. It's going to create a spark. Combustion is going to happen. It's a very, very simple. It's much more complex than that. But it's a very, very simple understanding. I can know all about how a car is supposed to work. But why did you get in your car and turn the key?
We trusted it.
Because you trusted the manufacturer's word. Faith says, when I put this key in, it's going to start. It's going to do what it's supposed to do. Everybody has faith in something. And faith always trusts a word. Here's the ultimate kicker. I've said this to you before. This world is so hyper-rational. That is, we so much think that as long as I can see it, taste it, touch it, and smell it, and feel it, it's real, baby. And I know. So I'm going to ask you a very simple question. In the daytime today, you walked outside, you looked up. What color is the sky?
Blue.
Blue. Good. Good. Now, why do you say that it's blue? God made it that way? That's good. What's that?
Because it wasn't gray.
Because it wasn't gray. Here's this world's answer. You want education's answer in the last 300 years? Guys, education has failed us. It has relied so much on our brain and our reason for everything. This world gives an answer like this. How do I know it's blue? Because I can see it. Well, good for you. Are you ready for this, dear rationalist, dear you who rely only on your senses? How do you know that the color that you're seeing is actually the color blue? You have to trust the word. Somebody has to tell you, when you look at that, that's blue. You have to have a worldview by which you interpret everything that you see, touch and hear. So when people learn something, it's more than just about seeing and feeling and tasting and touching. We always trust a word. You're going to get all kinds of words. The world was created this way. The world was created that way. The world came about this way. But at the end of the day, God says, let there be light. And there's light. At the end of the day, God says, you will conceive, dear Abraham and Sarah. And they do, Isaac. You will be led out of Israel. There's going to be a child who's going to crush the head of the serpent. Dear Mary, you who have never known a man and are not yet married, to you is given this great promise that Eve has been waiting for. I have begotten a man, the Lord. No, dear Eve, that is Mary's gift. She is in your line, she is in your lineage to be sure, but that is a gift that's given to her. And through her will come the child who crushes the head of the serpent. And what does Mary do when she hears this word? We would say you're crazy, Gabriel. She says this, let it be done to me as you have spoken. That's faith. You have said it, Lord. Your word is true. You do not fail me. You have spoken it. I may not always get it. I may not understand it, but you are who you are and you always deliver on your promises. And so I trust. Yes, Lord, I will conceive. And the interesting thing is, look at the next verse. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country, to the town of Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Mary heard the greeting of Elizabeth, the baby leapt in her womb. When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary? Yep. The baby left in her womb. So Mary greets Elizabeth, and John the Baptist starts jumping, kicking in the womb, right? And Elizabeth, who is, now get this, filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaims with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Fruit of your womb is a child. And why is this granted to me? Look at her words. "That the mother of my Lord should come to me. Behold, when I heard the sound of your greeting, it came to my ears. The baby leapt in my womb, leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Where has Mary ever been, where has ever been, Elizabeth ever been told any of this? She hasn't yet in Scripture. Mary has not sat down and said, "You'll never guess what happened to me, cousin." She hasn't. And you know what's also strange? Look at verse 56. "Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned home."
What's the next verse?
"Now Elizabeth gives birth."
So, Mary is visited by Gabriel when Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant. How long does she remain with Mary? Or how long does Mary remain with Elizabeth? Stays there. And what happens at the end? Mary goes home. And what does Elizabeth do? Delivers. So here's my question. How long does it take to have a child?
9 months.
It does. 40 weeks, 9 months. Gabriel comes here.
Any of you know when you can get your baby bump? When you start getting that little baby bump and you start feeling that baby?
3 to 4 months.
What I'm saying to you, it's not like we have been always thinking it has been as Christians. It's not like, boy, Mary's getting fat. Somebody thinks she's going to all of a sudden have committed adultery. We got to send her away to Elizabeth and shut her up. And maybe when she gives birth, she can come back. No, you know how far Elizabeth is away?
Just about 2 days' journey. Think about this. How long does it take for our modern medicine, our lovely first response pregnancy tests, home kits to detect the pregnancy?
2 to 3 weeks.
2 to 3 weeks. Okay. Some of them take 4 to 6. Heart starts beating when? 8 weeks. Hands, feet, ears, hearing, all that stuff? 12 weeks, that's the 3 months. What am I saying to you?
I'm saying, do the math. There's no way that Mary could have even taken a home pregnancy test and known that she was pregnant and been able to tell Elizabeth. When she arrives at Elizabeth's house, she's not showing. There's no sign that Mary had ever had a visit. She doesn't show that she's pregnant. But what does Elizabeth exclaim? She knows the whole story before Mary even opens her mouth. At the sound of Mary's voice, John the Baptist leaps for joy. The Holy Spirit descends. And the minute the Holy Spirit, and who is God again? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The minute the Holy Spirit descends upon Elizabeth and John, John is leaping for joy. And Mary's saying, "Who am I that I should get a visit from the mother of my Lord?" When I heard the sound of your voice, man, John started leaping here, right? And then I knew that you were the mother of my Lord and that you paid me a visit. Who am I that you should visit me? And you know what? Blessed are you because you believed what Gabriel said. Isn't that amazing? We've got it wrong as Christians. We always somehow think that Mary's sent away because she's showing herself. No, not at all. Actually, something more miraculous is happening. She knows, Elizabeth knows what has occurred long before Mary ever starts showing. You know how Elizabeth knows?
We'll talk more about that. The Holy Spirit.
God grants that to her. He reveals that to her. And Mary sings a song. Now, we get this. In Advent, you'll be singing this song, and it has many different tunes. I'm going to sing a very popular one, but right in the middle of Mary, Elizabeth's statement, Mary breaks out into song. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked upon the humble estate." Who am I? I'm a 14-year-old, 15-year-old virgin who's nothing in society. But you know what he's given me? The greatest gift of all. To bear the child who's going to crush the head of the serpent. "He has looked upon the humble estate of a servant. Behold, from now all generations will call me blessed." You know what we call Mary? The Mother of God. Now, in one sense, this is going to blow your mind once we get to really talking about Jesus. In one sense, didn't we just call God Alpha and Omega? Beginning and the end. He has no beginning and he has no end. This is the cool thing of what we're going to talk about in Jesus. In this wonderful word called the incarnation. And what is the incarnation? God takes on our flesh. God wraps himself up in our flesh. You know what's awesome about the incarnation? Now, I'm going to come back to Mary's song, but we sing this in Advent. It goes like this. "My soul rejoices, my spirit voices, sing the greatness of the Lord. For God my Savior has shown me favor, sing the greatness of the Lord." And we sing this. We sing that God has visited us and he has shown us great favor in the person of Jesus Christ. What I want to show you that's interesting is, this is Luke's account. You know when you get to hear this in the church? You get to hear this on March 25th. You know what March 25th is in the church every year? It's known as the Annunciation. Now what does it mean to enunciate something? Announce. So historically, from scripture, from archaeology, you know what we believe based upon the evidence that we have? We kind of have a date as to when the angel Gabriel visited Mary. Right around March 25th. Now this world has an interesting story. You know what they believe about Christmas? A lot of this world, it's a 12th century heresy, it came about in the 12th century. They say that we took Christians, stole things like winter solstice. We took a day, a pagan holiday, where people celebrated the coming of winter. We took that and we made it Christian. And so we took a festival that the pagans all celebrated, that unbelievers and said, you know what we're going to do? They're used to celebrating stuff, so let's give them a holiday to celebrate that's Christian. I know, let's say Christ was born on that day. So oftentimes you'll hear this weird story, if you watch the History Channel, if you watch the Discovery Channel, there'll be this every year. Jesus was born in April. You know what they're reiterating? A heresy of the 12th century. We don't calculate Jesus' birth by winter solstice. You know what we do calculate Jesus' birth by? The Annunciation. What is 9 months from March 25th? Now we may not fully know every single day of every week that Christ was born, but we do know the Annunciation. And so 9 months later, yeah, December 25th is very close to the day that Jesus was born, if not the exact day in history that Jesus is born. Don't let the world tell you these lies. that somehow the Christian church is hiding these from you. And if you want a whole literature and history, I got books on this stuff in my office, guys. You can read all you want to about Annunciation and stuff like this. But this is known as the Annunciation. Gabriel comes to Mary. Mary believes this. She returns home. Now, I want to go back to this story. We're going to encounter this story as well in Matthew. Because remember, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all tell the story of Jesus. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 1, and here's probably a good place to end the night, if you will. We'll end a couple of things on this Annunciation and things like that. And this is no accident in the church. You know, the Annunciation happens oftentimes. You know that wheel that I drew of church? So we have the 12 days of Christmas. No, we don't anymore. I erased that too. Boy. So we have Advent, and the Advent is blue. We have Christmas. Christmas is white, much like you see on the altar. You know what white is the color of? Holiness. Purity. So white in Christmas is all about Jesus is holy, perfect, born for us. Guess what happens on Easter when he rises from the dead? Guess what color the church breaks out? White, season of Easter, triumph, victory. There's another festival coming up. You guys know it as Halloween. And, you know, it's all the one thing when people, and Halloween, the pagan holiday, and all of that fun stuff. But actually, you know where Halloween got its name? You know what it's called? All Hallows Eve. Think about what we do. Let us pray together the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven,
hallowed be
thy name. Hallowed. You're praying that in the Lord's name. Now, you're praying that in the Lord's Prayer. That is not hallow. We're not praying that the Lord's name be empty. It's hallowed. Hallowed is our nice Latin term for holy. We're praying that the name of the Lord be kept holy. So All Hallows Eve, all holy ones, Eve, you know when All Holy Ones Day is, don't you? You got it. I heard it in the back. November 1st, when the church celebrates All Saints Day. And in this day, we're focusing on the holy ones. Not holy, not because they've done and lived a perfect life. That is not why I will call you a saint of Holy Cross and Emmanuel. Remember, the church is a hospital for sinners. We're all a hot mess. Even this one. We're a hot, hot mess. None of us measure up. So you're not called a saint because, oh, I've lived a perfect life and I have extra grace and merit to give to all of you poor, pathetic ones who are not as holy as your pastor. Give me a break. Where is happening? That's a bunch of garbage. But you know what Scripture does say about saints? Paul often writes this in his letters. To the saints of Ephesus. To the saints of Rome. To the saints of Corinth. And what it means is a believer. One who is made holy by the blood of Jesus. One who is covered by the blood of Jesus, head to toe, wrapped in a robe of his righteousness. And I told you a little bit about this when we ended last time. This is sort of where we ended the last time. But All Hallows Eve. So guess what you're going to be celebrating? We've got a service, a joint Reformation service this next Sunday, out at Trinity and Great Bend at 10 o'clock. But guess what's going to happen on November 5th when you come back? The church is going to observe All Saints Day. That's why your altar's dressed in white. And what are we going to talk about in All Saints Day? Isn't this what I sang to you one of the first times that I had? For all the saints who from their labors rest. Well, what happened to them? They died. And they're resting in God's loving embrace. So that's the end of their story? That's the end of their life in Christ? No. For yet there breaks a yet more glorious day. The saints triumphant rise in bright array. I erased that too. But what are we saying? There's the day of resurrection. God's going to raise them back from the dead. We will see them again and we will stand in the presence of God. And so we're all standing there remembering those who have gone before us and saying fervently, come Lord Jesus. As you came of old in this
promised child, come again and finally take us into your presence. Wipe every tear from their eyes so there's no mourning, no sorrow. Give us the land. Let us live in your presence forever.
That's why your altar is adorned in white. Because it's All Holy Ones Day, All Saints Day. So Matthew chapter 1 then begins with the genealogy of Jesus. And where does Matthew's genealogy begin? Well, it begins in Abraham. Now I will just a little bit read this, and we'll pick up on this again. But I want you to look at the birth of Christ in this narrative. Verse 18. We'll come back to genealogies here. Now the birth of Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child. This is where we get the found to be with child, and we confuse the story. From the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to, what's the word, folks?
Divorce.
Oh, divorce. So we often think of betrothed as this way. She's engaged. And when you're engaged, you know what you aren't? You're not married. But did you notice? Did you notice some of the words? Mary had been betrothed. And what did verse 19 to say? Her husband. It actually calls Joseph at that point her husband. He had it in his mind to divorce her quietly. This is marriage language. In our day and age, they were married. Do you know what you did before you actually consummated the marriage? You lived 1 year apart. So you were married, but you wouldn't live under the same roof for a year. So before they came together, her husband, Joseph, after this 3-month journey, came back and said, wait a minute here. What have you been doing in our year apart? You know what the sentence was? If you were found to be an adulteress or adulterer, you would be tied up to a stake, or actually you would have a pit dug in the ground, and your husband, who was the rightful accuser, could take a stone, a rock, and chuck it at your head, and everyone else could in the city until you were dead. Because you're not supposed to commit adultery. Sin cannot be in the presence of God and still live. So you know what Joseph is not going to do? He's not going to bring an accusation against her. He had it in his mind to divorce her. He will not bring his bride to death. I mean, you want to talk about a man who's not talked about in the Bible a whole lot and not given. We talk about a lot about the mother of our Lord, and she is. She should be honored, and we shouldn't treat her like we do. Oh, Mary. Mary's just a woman. No, Mary is not a woman. I'm sorry, folks. Mary is the mother of our Lord. She is honored, and we should call her blessed. Now, we may not pray to her because, you know, there's only one God in whom we pray, but she is to be honored, and we best not say otherwise, for Scripture talks of her as all generations will call me blessed. So she is the Blessed Virgin, the mother of our Lord. Joseph also has in his mind to divorce her quietly. So what's going to happen? He's going to leave her alone. Mary's not going to be stoned. But considering these things, verse 20, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of, there's David again. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall do what? Yeah, you know what Jesus means? Translated, the Lord saves. That's what Jesus' name means translated. He will save his people from what? From their sins. This all took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Uh-oh. See that little reference there? Follow that little, like, superscript thing down to the bottom of your page. Do you all see where it says on that prophecy, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son? Do you see where that's from? Isaiah 7. This is what was spoken when the people of God were spending the 70 years in captivity. Isaiah said, you will be free. God hasn't forgotten about you. You know how I know that the promised child is going to still crush the head of the serpent? Here's how I know. God has told me to tell you this. The virgin will conceive and bear a son. And you know what's being said? This is to fulfill that promise. What Isaiah spoke of old is actually Jesus. This is what all that is about. Isaiah spoke and saw not just of Cyrus, who would free them from Babylonian captivity, the Persian king. He actually spoke and saw of Jesus. And this word of Isaiah is about him. You shall call his name, verse 23, you shall call his name. Hey, don't we have a church that's called Emmanuel? You know what I love about Emmanuel? And I'll get to this when we get to Holy Cross too. I love lots of about Holy Cross's name too. But you know what's awesome about Emmanuel? So on, if you drive toward Emmanuel and you're driving south on 18, you'll see the words Emmanuel on your sign. But if you gaze over to the right, you'll see a cemetery. And above the cemetery, the cemetery is where you go to be a pastor. The cemetery is the graves, right? So above the cemetery, there's an arch with an inscription of Emmanuel translated. And what does Emmanuel mean? God with us. What a confession. God with us where? Even in the presence of our death. That's what Emmanuel has above their cemetery. I will live even though I die. Christ is with me. This is the Psalm of David, right? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me. You know what is being said here? Emmanuel literally means God with us. So you know what we can say about this child? That God is finally present with his people. Where? In the flesh of Jesus. You want to know where God is? Right there in that child, Emmanuel. God with us. And you know what's awesome about this? There's no curtain here. There's no division. We're going to talk about this next week, about that curtain and about this dividing wall and about how Jesus will actually say this temple. It will actually say this statement. Destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And the Jews all say, hey, wait a minute, it's taken us 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it up in 3 days? And John makes the addendum. But he was talking about his body. What did I tell you the temple was all about? The presence of God. I can go there and have it. So God is present in the body and the flesh of Jesus. There's no dividing wall anymore. His promise is fulfilled in the flesh of Jesus. All right, we'll start there. We'll sing in some of our Christmas hymns next time. We'll look at that. We'll look at more of the church here. Blessings on your evening. Thanks for being a little bit patient. We got started a little late, and I wanted to finish up with Emmanuel, God with us. Blessings on your day, on your night. I'll see you next week. I'll put this online. Don't forget, there is 7 o'clock service on Saturday, Baptism of Douglas. But the services on Sunday all are being held at Great Bend. There's a great Reformation service, 10 a.m., Emmanuel, yes. Lindgerwood, Emmanuel Holy Cross.